seated.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Indeed, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all our praise on this day. All honor and power and glory belongs to you, both now and forevermore. And we acknowledge this morning as we come to your word that this world is filled with pretenders who think their power lasts forever, who act as though they themselves are God, but in fact they are not. There's only one Lord, one God, one sovereign, one who rules with limitless power throughout all eternity, and it is you, and we praise you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Some 700 miles wide, 2,000 miles long, it's sometimes referred to as the sea without shores. It's a sea within a sea. It's the Sargasso Sea, a region in the North Atlantic which is bounded by currents on all sides so that the sea itself in the midst of the sea is relatively still and calm in comparison with the swirling currents that are outside of it. Named after the type of seaweed, sargassum, found floating in certain places in large quantities in this sea on top of the surface. Despite its deep blue color and often spectacular underwater visibility, you can see 200 feet down in some places. Despite all that, the Sargasso has a rather undeserved and dubious reputation. That's because in myth and in lore, the sea is referred to as sort of a dead zone, a place of despair, a place to be trapped, caught in the doldrums, becalmed in the so-called horse latitudes. And because it covers over part of the Bermuda Triangle, this reputation then, of course, is only enhanced and amplified by other myths and legends. Now, drawing upon the imagery of the Sargasso Sea, it's been noted by some that Joseph's Sargasso Sea-like experience of languishing in the dead zone of slavery and prison, a feeling lost and forgotten, of hoping against hope that he'll ever move out or be pushed out into living water. 13 years in this zone of despair must have seemed like forever to this young man. Well, Joseph's moment of rescue from the dead zone arrives in Genesis 41. Please turn there. Indeed, this is the moment for which God has been preparing him. Though not simply for his own sake, God is preparing him to bring circumstantial deliverance to a nation that's not his own, so that his own covenant, family, people, clan will travel in search of that same salvation from their circumstances, which in turn will ensure the safety of the covenant people, their own exodus later out of that nation, and of course points finally to the exodus that is ours from sin through Jesus who dies on the cross. Genesis 41 is the fruit of 13 years of alternating between horror and bewilderment, pain and perplexity, and yet long years in which God was with Joseph, such that Joseph is now ready and prepared to heed God's call to unexpected duty. Let's hear the first 8 verses of this chapter, which is the focus of our sermon today. Genesis 41. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the river. When out of the river, there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the river and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Pharaoh has a troubled mind. Two dreams functioning ultimately as a single dream in their emphasis. Two dreams have interrupted his sleep. In the first, he's standing by the river. It is, of course, the Nile. It's not simply a geographic reference point. It is also, on top of that, an ecological reference point. For you see, the Nile, not rain, is responsible for the fruit of the nation, so to speak. The Nile is the lifeblood of Egypt, and that on account of its yearly flooding, which turns the adjacent desert into this nice, verdant, lush, green ribbon of life, sustaining crops which feed Egypt because the soil from the overflow of the river is rich and the crops almost never fail. The Nile rises with predictability. But this is more than a geographical statement or an ecological statement. It's actually a theological statement. Pharaoh deems himself a god. One, we're told, quote, who attributes the bountiful harvest reaped during his reign to his good and magical relationship with the grain god and the river god. So when he has this dream and he sees these disturbing things happen, this is a statement about his position in the cosmos, what it is, what it isn't. And in his dream, as Pharaoh stands by the river, arising from its banks come seven sleek, fat-fleshed cows. They've been semi-submerged into the ooze and the water as it comes up against the bank to stay cool in the heat of the day and to keep the insects off their skin. But now they rise up to feed off the marsh grass, the reeds of the riverbank. But all of a sudden, seven other cows arise and join the fat cows on the bank. These are sickly, they're gaunt, they're ugly, they're emaciated, they're tottering on their legs, seemingly about to be consumed by famine. And what's so striking is that these bovines are not herbivores. Instead, shockingly, they're cannibalistic carnivores. They're eating their own kind. They're chowing down on the fat cows. They eat them up. And the oddity of this, the bizarreness of this dream wakens Pharaoh. What's that all about? And he shudders and he rolls over. And then he goes back to his snoring pharaonic slumber. And as he drifts off, the second dream strikes. This time there are seven heads of grain. Now just a little aside here. Back in 1611, the King James, maybe some of you love the King James, it translates it corn. That's because in 1611, they referred to all grain in the land of the King James as corn. It's actually wheat, which just tells you why we need other Bible translations to keep up with the times, right? So anyway, seven heads of grain. Let me just add another little aside there, by the way. Wheat, of course, was a dominant crop in Egypt. For all the breads they made, and slaves were often paid in beer, which was made from the wheat. Just a little freebie for you. Okay. So this time, in this dream, there are seven heads of grain, healthy and lush, growing from a single stalk. Because this is what the flooding of the Nile does. It brings abundance. It brings richness. It brings the crops that are needed to sustain the land. Sprouting near these, however, are seven other heads of grain, shriveled and scorched by the Scirocco winds howling off the Sahara. And they have little to yield. And then, in uncharacteristic fashion, they swallow up the healthy heads of grain. So both these dreams feature the fantastical. Since you know, and I know, and Pharaoh surely knew that cows don't eat cows and grain doesn't swallow up grain. No wonder the next morning Pharaoh is troubled and cannot eat his Wheaties. What does all this mean? To what does it portend? It's also freaky. It's just ominous. And breakfast is barely finished before Pharaoh humbles himself and summons his magicians. And I say humbles himself because he's a god. He only needs confirmation. He doesn't need interpretation. But he calls his magicians, and they're actually a caste in the priesthood. Lector priests is what they are. Wise men to come with their dream books and decipher the previous night's dreams, but they can't decode the dreams to Pharaoh's satisfaction. And maybe they won't do it on purpose because they don't want to be messengers of the bleak. In other words, the best wisdom of the empire has now malfunctioned. Quote, imperial knowledge has failed, and with it, authority has suddenly diminished. End quote. Now, the chief cupbearer, remember him? Restored to power, right-hand man. He's the man who feeds Pharaoh, in a sense, and observes what's going into his mouth. He's a confidant. Well, he sees that the mastery of the magicians has misfired. And watching his lord's agitation, he knows this is not a good thing. And perhaps either on account of the twinge in his own conscience or seeing a potential opportunity to ingratiate himself, he decides to step in where fools fear to tread. Pharaoh, today I'm reminded of my, and the text says, offenses, plural. Because remember, he had offended Pharaoh at one point, and now he remembers another offense. He had forgotten Joseph. Remember a few years back when you were somewhat displeased with me and the chief baker, consequently you sent us to jail? Well, while we were there, each of us had a dream on the same night, no less, and each dream had radically different interpretations that proved to be true. And a young Hebrew slave was there, Potiphar's servant, in fact, and he interpreted the dreams and told us our destinies, and he was right. And I'm standing here serving you today, your breakfast, but the chief baker is not. Maybe it's worth taking a shot and asking this Hebrew for his take on your dreams. That must have been a very uncomfortable moment or two while Pharaoh stared at this cupbearer, the cupbearer wondering if trumping the court seers is actually a good thing. But fear not, Pharaoh sends for Joseph. They rush to get him, is the idea in the text. And so here it is, finally, after 13 years, after year upon year in the dungeon, after all that waiting and wondering, the door swings open. Officials come rushing in for Joseph. He hears his name being called out. He sees them round the corner coming for him, and surely his heart pounds, leaping from his chest. He has to process at the early hour if this summons is good or evil. Does it mean life or death, emancipation or evisceration? Come on, hurry up. Don't be so slow. Pharaoh's had bad dreams, and he needs them interpreted, and none of his wisest seem to be able to do this, but your old friend, the cupbearer, says you're the man, so you better be the man, but you need to clean up first. You stink. Wash off the grime and shave your Semitic beard. Egyptians didn't have beards. They shaved them off, protection from lice. They had canopy beds, the same sort of deal. The pictures of the pharaohs, the hieroglyphs with the pharaohs with beards, those are false beards. Shave off your beard. Here are some clean clothes. Make yourself presentable for Pharaoh. We're taking you to the big house. By the way, did you know that the word pharaoh literally means in ancient Egyptian big house? That's what it means. It initially referred to his palace, and then it became a synonym for the man himself. He's the big house because he's in control of all things. Later, it became a synonym down the road for His Majesty. So he's being taken, Joseph that is, from the prison house to the big house, to the great house. The closing of the prison doors for all those years is meant to lead to this. It was meant to lead to the opening of the palace doors. And suddenly he's before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's in front of him on a throne, surrounded by cautious, fearful, and suspicious magicians. There's no introduction in the text. They don't need an introduction. Pharaohs don't exchange pleasantries with Hebrew slaves. It's a tense situation. The air is heavy with failure. I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, says Pharaoh, casting a malevolent sideways glance at his supposed wise men. Equally ominous is the tone which follows. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, you got to hand it to Joseph. He's direct. He's not self-seeking. He does not overstate. He does not understate. Verse 16, I cannot do it. But God will bring the well-being or peace of Pharaoh. meaning I myself am not the answer to your nightmares, but God is. Thus, as in the prison, so too here in the palace, Joseph is not undone by his circumstances and readily gives witness to the one true living God, even though his life is just hanging in the balance here. And then Pharaoh recounts the dream, adding a few comments about the ugliness of the second set of cows. And this comment conveys more than their lack of aesthetic beauty. It shows his dismay, his fear. Pharaoh is God, but he's powerless to know and impact what's about to happen. This is the sum total of what he knows at this juncture. And after he recounts the dreams, he inasmuch as points to the magicians and says, these guys have nary a clue as to what that dream's all about, nor what I should do. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh, they're one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh, the God, what he is about to do. And you can be sure that every ear within earshot of the throne is listening. All are on pins and needles. And Joseph explains that 7 years of abundance, the fat cows, and the ripe seven-headed grain will be followed by 7 years of famine, which will ravage the land. Translation, the Nile will fail, meaning your theology fails, meaning you failed, meaning you're not God, meaning you're not in control of anything. And driving this point home in verse 30 through 31, Joseph speaks no less than 5 sentences about the coming famine versus 1 about the preceding prosperity. That's because we're not talking about a late night inconvenient shortage of Cheetos at the convenience store. We're talking about a devastating, nation-crippling, 7-year transition from literal feast to mass starvation, unavoidable, uncontrollable, all-encompassing. The matter has been firmly decided by God. God will do it soon. That is a stinging theological punch to Pharaoh's jaw. You are not God. Now, as hard as that message is to hear and certainly to deliver, God is gracious. He has a plan. He's got a plan for Joseph. He has a plan for Egypt. He has, thirdly, a plan for his covenant people through whom he will bless, ultimately, the whole world. And so Joseph now switches from being a foreteller of the future to being a foreteller about what to do in view of the future. What does he say? Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store them up in grain, store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in cities for food. And this food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Wow, what a brilliant plan. But where can we find such a man? We have no one else like you, one in whom is the Spirit of God. In other words, Joseph is all alone in Egypt with this qualification. And so they say, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my house, my palace. This is the third house he's been in charge of, right? Potiphar's house, the prison house, and now Pharaoh's house. And all my people are to submit to your orders. Literally, on your mouth, all my people will kiss you. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So just as the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, Genesis 1:2, creating life out of chaos, so now that same Spirit, this is the imagery, that same Spirit rests on Joseph and all he does. He is the impending chaos alleviator. He's no longer a brash 17-year-old spouting off his dreams. He's 30. He's seasoned by life's adversity, but most importantly, he's deepened and wise beyond all of his peers on account of all those years being with the Lord. Years which prepared him for this moment on this stage in world history. Years that prepared him for this move from humiliation to exaltation, from being stuck in a prison to being put forth in public, from being a powerless Hebrew slave to becoming empowered Egyptian nobility. And what an exaltation it is. Only one person in all of Egypt is more regal than Joseph. Only Pharaoh. And what follows in verses 43 and following is evidence of how the Egyptian power structure functioned and the investiture of Joseph with that power. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt, prime minister." And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. It's a scarab ring with an oval seal so that whenever Joseph has to write a command or issue orders, he has the authority to validate those orders with the mark of the ruler of Egypt himself. Everything he does now is in the king's name. Pharaoh dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. That gold chain was called by the Egyptians the Gold of Valor. It's a civic award for unparalleled service to the state. It's an indication of status and honor. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. It's the pomp and the show of a limousine. And men shouted before him, "Make way! It's the Secret Service going ahead. Clear out, you rabble. Make way, make way." And Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphenath-Paneah, likely meaning God speaks and lives. God speaks. In other words, revelation comes not from Pharaoh, but from who? Through Joseph. Joseph's life, Joseph's words are testimony to the one God, the true God, the living God who speaks. And he gave him, you'll notice, Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. So he's marrying into the top tier of Egyptian nobility. He's becoming the son-in-law of the man in Egypt whose official title was this, greatest of seers. I mean, you can't get much higher than that. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. What a change. Hours before, he's confined. He can't go any place without permission. He can't leave this house, this dungeon, this prison, this pit. Now he can travel at will. He has been invested with power. He has been Egyptianized by Pharaoh. But not really, for in actuality, he's raised up by the hand of God. Joseph belongs to God, not Pharaoh. And though he may be outwardly Egyptianized, inwardly he refuses to be compromised in terms of his beliefs. He serves God and God alone, and Pharaoh knows it. Hence, to Joseph and his wife are born two sons who are not given Egyptian names. Notice that. They're given Hebrew names. Hebrew names in praise of God. Because all along the way, he's giving praise to God. In praise of God for what God has done for Joseph and what God will do for Joseph. Manasseh. What does it mean? It means one who causes to forget. God is enabling Joseph to forget the past. Forgive the past. Let the past go. Ephraim made me fruitful because God has a plan in mind, not just for Joseph, but for his clan and for his nation and for the world. And everything happened just as Joseph said. Feast turned to famine, but because the Egyptians did exactly as they were instructed, when famine swept through the Near East, Egypt could feed her people. And even more on account of their grain storehouses. And all the countries came to Egypt, which sets us up for his brother's coming. All the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. So the salvation of the world depends circumstantially on the provision of grain because of the grace of God using Joseph in a pagan nation to impact destiny. And, of course, the salvation of the world ultimately comes because the line of the covenant is not aborted. It keeps moving forward. The world is blessed ultimately by Abraham's seed, meaning Jesus. And as you probably figured out from the little hints dropped here and there in the text and the retelling of the story, Joseph's astounding rise from the pit into the palace, this place of prominence, in this text is really all about power. About power. What's delusional? What isn't? What's real? What's false? Who are the pretenders? Who are the true possessors? Or to put it in brief, who's God and who is not? In Genesis 41, all the power of Pharaoh, all the claims of empire, past, present, future, all these are brought to naught, rendered null and void, proving that the empire is essentially dysfunctional. Now, on the surface, empire always appears strong. It appears invincible, hence it's delusional. But whether empire is politics, or science, or technique, or management, or false religion, or philosophies, it will inevitably be exposed for what it is. I mean, think of it. God, through two very timely dreams, acting as one, through the agency of a nobody, a Hebrew slave, he overturns the way the world thinks things ought to be. God breaks into a king's sleep to rob him of his confidence and his composure, to show him his powerlessness. God shows that the failure of the Nile is the failure of Pharaoh, is the failure of a whole way of thinking about life, a system of belief. It's the failure of a worldview. The empire does not wield the power of life. Empire is anything that despises and ignores the God of the Bible, tries to domesticate him to suit our whims and purposes, or redefine him. In Genesis 41, the empire's spiritual bondage and futility is totally unmasked by a slave who is given 13 years of his life in servitude. And yet, this slave will render Pharaoh helpless before the inscrutable purpose of God. All things are in God's hand. Revelation comes from God and the means he chooses, not from Pharaoh. God alone is the King of Kings. The house is his, meaning the cosmos is God's. Its grandest sweep, its minutest detail, it's God's, it's his, it's his, it's his. Which is why God's word then counts in the end. It's the word that lasts and rises above the clamor of the empire's decrees. So it's God who steers Pharaoh's future. And Pharaoh is proven unable to steer anyone's future in a meaningful way. This to drive home that God is God and Pharaoh is subject to a Hebrew slave. The empire bows to a slave, to an Asiatic outsider. Pharaoh did not remake Joseph. God did. Joseph is not Pharaoh's instrument of economic survival. He is, in fact, God's instrument of salvation. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Keep that in mind when you feel caught up in the grinding machinery of empire. Flash forward to Palm Sunday. The Son of God, who humbles himself by taking on human flesh, is in fact the King of Kings. He rides a donkey into first century Jerusalem, but he's not the kind of king the people are clamoring for. They want power, not service. But he will show himself to be the king who suffers like a criminal, like a slave, in order to overturn the outward power structures of evil. Evil's heart has to be crucified. Sin and death's power has to be conquered. Earthly power strategies and structures and Satan's infuriating stratagems have to be subverted in order to be reversed and overcome. The king has to die on a cross and then rise again. Unjust affliction is the pathway to ultimate kingly glory. And yet, even in this, Jesus the King, unlike Pharaoh, he controls his future. What Pharaoh wished for, Jesus actually has, but freely gives up as a humble slave, suffering servant for our sake, so that we could have what we could never attain on our own, spiritual cleansing, enabling us to be with God. So Jesus renders the claims of Pharaoh or Caesar or any other ruler in any other age, he renders the claims of empire bogus. Only the claims and power of God in Christ last forever. Jesus disarms the principalities and powers on the cross, Paul says in Colossians. And so just as all were commanded to bow the knee before Joseph, so too on a coming day, at the name of King Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the fundamental message of Genesis 41, and it points to Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that in this big picture of life, as well as in the little details, there is a God who reigns. And while he reigns, he subverts the reign of this world and reverses its structure and reminds us that there's only one way for sin to be overcome. Jesus died on that cross so that we can proclaim our hosannas one day in his presence, face to face, acknowledging his kingship, praising you, Lord God, for all you are. Help us to remember, as we're caught up in the machinery of empire, that it, in the end, is powerless, but you are not. Our hope and confidence are in God, our King, and one day we will come before you, cast you our crowns, acknowledging your honor, worth, power, and glory forever and ever. We will sing, "All hail, King Jesus." In his name we pray. Amen.